Baptismal Discourse.
Well, brethren, this is always a wonderful occasion for each one of us, whether we are participating as candidates, whether we are witnessing the symbolizing of the consecration of these dear ones. And of course, in our own minds, renewing our consecration once again. And of course, at this season of the year, it's most appropriate, we believe, for each one of us who has symbolized our consecration to do God's will in previous times, whether it's just a matter of a short time ago or for some many years. But in this memorial season, this is one of the thoughts that enters our minds, and one of the things that we think upon is the renewing of our consecration and our devotion to the Heavenly Father. And so it is especially appropriate at this time. However, it's to those in the front row here today that we're especially speaking, that as I've already mentioned, as we witness the step that they are taking, our minds go back to the occasion when we were privileged to do the same. And we were in the front row too, weren't we? But we place ourselves in their position today. Actually, we're going to say little about water immersion today. It is but a symbol, we realize. We have been privileged to understand that God has a plan. He created man, and he placed him upon the earth. And every one of us is familiar with the disobedience of our first parents, the fall of Father Adam. And now, because of his disobedience and the fact that we are descended from him, sin has come upon each one of us, that each one of us is alienated from God. As the psalmist has said in Psalm 51:5, that we have been shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. God, we're so happy to knows the end from the beginning. And with this knowledge, he planned for a redeemer. This was the practical application, as it were, of his wisdom and his foreknowledge. From before the foundation of the earth, he planned this. And in his wisdom, he would require each one of the race of Adam to have a knowledge of both good and evil. And the wonderful thing about this is that man was created a free moral agent. And as a free moral agent, he would have the ability, after coming to a knowledge of good and evil, and after coming to the point where he would know God and know of his wonderful character, that he could make a decision himself as to whether he wanted to serve God or whether he did not want to serve God and go in other directions. It was a matter of strictly voluntary obedience that God was after. God's character of justice and wisdom, love and power is something that has been revealed to each one of us. And really, brethren, it's something that very few have the privilege of understanding now. But since the entire race is dead in Adam, that none of his descendants could be found who could give a ransom for Adam as the fallen man. But Job, in the 33rd chapter, gives us hope. In verse 24, he declares that I have found a ransom. And we read elsewhere that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might have life everlasting. As we look about us, we see that the world has not yet benefited to any great extent, any visible extent, from the death of our Lord. We see all about us yet hunger. We see so much sorrow and want. There's so much suffering in the world, so many injustices, and yes, death. Jesus died to eliminate all of these things. But really, we haven't seen much evidence yet, have we, that it has accomplished anything. Outwardly, as we look around, we see very little manifestation of this. However, by reason of faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, faith in what it has accomplished, what your eyes have been opened to see, and faith in what will yet be accomplished through the sacrifice of Jesus, has been revealed to you and to me as a little group of people in the world who have met favor with God. And as associates of our Lord, it is God's design to gather all things together in Christ. And we haven't seen that yet, have we? This has not been accomplished as yet. But it's in process of being accomplished in a small way. And here again, it's something that outwardly there are very few who can see it. The gospel has been preached for some 2,000 years now. The gospel of the kingdom is the way it is written of, isn't it? And some, like yourselves, having ears to hear, have responded to this message. Of you, Jesus said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. So indeed, brethren, blessed are your eyes and your ears. How did you see these things? Well, Paul tells us that there is an ambassadorship in the earth now. Those who are ambassadors for Christ, they have been reconciled to God. And they have a message of reconciliation, which they are proclaiming. And now, you too have been given the word of truth. You too are now ambassadors for Christ. Now you have the responsibility of preaching the gospel of the kingdom and also of holding up the hands of those who do. We all like to see results in anything that we undertake to do. But in proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom, we don't see great response to it, do we? We would think so, because it's so wonderful, but we don't see any evidence of great crowds clamoring to accept this message now. And in Ecclesiastes 11:6, we find a scripture that encourages us, because as we read this, we see that we really shouldn't expect any great works now in that direction, insofar as numbers coming to us to accept this message. But just as it's one here and one there, as the Lord has touched your hearts, we don't know just who might respond. So in Ecclesiastes 11:6 we read, "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good." Let us preach the gospel of the kingdom. It's the Lord who reaches out and touches the hungry hearts. It is the Lord who reveals his word of truth to those who are ready to respond to it. And let us make no mistake, it isn't anything that we have of ourselves that brings us to this point. "No man cometh unto the Son except the Father which sent me draw him." These are the words of Jesus, aren't they? "One must be called of God, as was Aaron." And Psalm 65:4, we read, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts." So we see, brethren, that it is the Father who does the drawing. But it's in response to the gospel of the kingdom, the message of truth. Who are those whom God has called from out of darkness into his marvelous light? Well, Paul, in those familiar words, tells us that there are not many wise men after the flesh. It's not many who are mighty and not many who are noble. It's just the little people, isn't it? James, in connection with this, says that God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of that kingdom which he has promised to them that love him. The poor of this world. Yes, brethren, it isn't speaking really of worldly goods necessarily, is it? Although oftentimes it does make it a little easier to walk in the footsteps of Jesus if we don't have great worldly wealth, because this makes it possible to accumulate things that will distract our attention from God, doesn't it? It makes us more satisfied, perhaps, with what we have. But it's the poor in this world, those who are not set up, those who have no prestige or honors and so forth. So, as we are drawn to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, we call it discipleship, don't we? And Luke, in the 14th chapter, records this. The words of Jesus, he says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." We've counted the cost, haven't we? We found that it wasn't too great a cost for discipleship, to walk in the footsteps of the Master. So we have responded with a consecration of our all. But we must consider this invitation carefully. We remember something that Paul wrote in the 11th chapter of Hebrews concerning Moses. Moses could have had anything he desired in the courts of Pharaoh when he was in Egypt. But the scriptures tell us that he counted them as nothing that he might have the riches of Christ. We read this in the 24th verse. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Brethren, Jesus was a great man. If his talents and his effort had been devoted toward accumulation of earthly prestige and wealth and so forth, he could have been a man that all the world would have looked to him at that time. He could have accumulated great wealth. And you and I, brethren, many of us perhaps, if we were to devote our interests in that direction, we too could lay up treasure here on earth. But we have chosen to lay up treasure in heaven instead. But Moses, as we have read, he had respect under the recompense of his reward. He gave it all up, didn't he? He gave up all this opportunity to be a great man in Egypt. And you and I have given up this opportunity now to accumulate earthly wealth, to be somebody, as they say today, to have prestige and honors in the world. And yet there are many things in the earth today that are not bad in themselves, but how they can grasp the heart of our time, and they can consume us if we let them. That we have the Father's business, don't we? That we want to enter into fully and completely. And surely we do have to take time out to provide those things decent and needful for ourselves and for those that we love. So it has to balance out, doesn't it? But it's where our heart is. This is the thing that we have to watch carefully. We have to walk circumspectly, don't we? And be sure that we balance these things out. What we give up, actually, is of such little value for what we receive in return. And that's not just in the future, but now. What we get in return. Brethren, this is our family. And the blessings that we get now, it's unspeakable, really. So actually, you can't say that we don't give up anything, but something else replaces it. And it's so wonderful. You'll never regret it. Paul says he considered it loss and dross for the excellency of Christ. And then, in counting the cost, we might feel that you might feel that the standard is so high. And isn't it a high standard that we have set before us? We might think that we're not good enough. And we're not. We're not good enough. But, brethren, we never will be of ourselves because our righteousness is as filthy rags, isn't it? And we know that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And aren't we thankful for that? That God can see our hearts. We have been justified. We've been made right in the sight of God because of the merit or the value of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the scriptures tell us that we've been clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. And we're privileged to come into his presence now. Then there's something else that we should consider as counting the cost. And Paul, in the 8th chapter of Romans, brings this to our attention. This is in verse 32. And this is a wonderful encouragement to us. He says here that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, and of course it's speaking of God, isn't it? He spared not his own son, but he did deliver him up for us. And then Paul says, how shall he not with him also give us all things? What's he saying here? He says that God gave his only begotten son, the dearest treasure of his heart. And if he gave him up to die for us, how can we doubt for a moment that we can trust God with everything that we have? And surely he will bring us through more than conquerors. Well, as we look at the third chapter of Matthew, we read there in verses 13 through 15 concerning Jesus when he came to the River Jordan, where John the Baptist was baptizing. And we read verse 13 of the third chapter of Matthew, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and you come to me, he says. And Jesus answering said unto him, permit it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or permitted him. And John baptized him, didn't he? Well, why did Jesus, a perfect man, come to John, who was baptizing for repentance, wasn't he? Jesus was a Jew, certainly, but he was perfect, wasn't he? He had no sins to repent of. But Jesus said, in effect here, that it's a privilege to thus picture the work of righteousness in the minds and hearts of those who do come to the Lord. Jesus' immersion, his baptism, as he came to John the Baptist at Jordan, pictured death. It pictured his dying, and it pictured his burial, and then an awakening to walk in newness of life. Now, water baptism is a symbol, and it was a symbol for Jesus there, wasn't it? Because he had no need of it, whatever. Really. So it was a symbol for him, and it's a symbol for you here today. It's a symbol of what has already taken place in your hearts. It's a symbol that you have consecrated your all to God, to do his will to the best of your ability. Well, it's in the sixth chapter of Romans where Paul tells us about the real baptism. The sixth chapter of Romans, starting with verse 3. And Paul points out here that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted, or if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is the real baptism, brethren. In the symbol, the candidate commits himself to the immerser, and one is committed into the hands of the Lord. And remember, it's a symbol. And as the candidate is immersed and goes down into the water, it's just as Jesus was pictured as going down into death. And as we rise from the water, here again, the symbol continuing on, it pictures us as walking in newness of life. And from this time on, all things become new to us. And again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 tells us about this in verses 17 and 18. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things, that's all these new things he's talking about here, were of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And get this, and he hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now and in the kingdom, we have a responsibility here now to preach this ministry, don't we? And we've talked about this before. But once again, this water baptism is but a symbol here today. But our Lord's baptism wasn't completed at Jordan, was it? Your baptism is not completed here today. In Matthew 20, verses 20 through 23, we read about the occasion when the mother of Zebedee's children, who were James and John, they came to Jesus, and she had a question. It says, she was desiring a certain thing of him, and she said unto, and he said unto her, what wilt thou? What is it? What is your question? And she said unto him, grant that these, my two sons, may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. So, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that Jesus was baptized with? Well, of course, when these questions were put to Jesus, this was much later than at Jordan, so the reference certainly wasn't to the symbolic baptism in the River Jordan. It was much more than water baptism. Colossians 3:3, Paul tells us that ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Jesus states that one desiring to be his disciple would take up his cross and follow him. It's a matter of self-denial. And always remember, it's God's will that we want to do. It's not what will I do, but what will you have me to do, Lord? Well, Jesus didn't die Adam's death. We know that. And we're not baptized into Adam's death. That's obvious, isn't it? Jesus died a perfect human being, and as such, he had all the rights and privileges to life in the next age. And this is what he laid down, isn't it? Well, you and I, brethren, have been justified, as we've already mentioned, through the application of the appropriation of the merit of Christ's sacrifice. We have faith in this, don't we? And this perfect life, this reckoned perfect life that we receive through justification, is what we lay down. So we see it's nothing of ourselves that we have, is it? It's what's been given to us by our Lord, and only that we might lay it down in sacrifice. So if we view our baptism into Christ properly, we will have this desire to be buried with our Lord, to be completely submerged into the will of our Heavenly Father. And we have the assurance that we will be members of his body. We are baptized into Christ. And then we will share his dying process, because we're baptized into his death. And our will is to do the Father's will from now on. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verse 5, Paul quotes Jesus as fulfilling something that Jesus is prophesied as saying from Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. And they're familiar words to us, because this is what Jesus is pictured as saying when he came to Jordan. He says, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Is this what you have said in your heart? Is this what each one of us has said? Well, I'm sure that it is. That's why we're here today, isn't it? Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and he expressed delight at this opportunity, because this was the will of the Father. And your being here today is the will of the Father. And as such, you delight to do his will. It's all voluntary. There's nothing to coerce us. There's no duress, nothing that forces us, is there? Strictly voluntary. And just as Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, when he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he sat down on the right hand of God, you too have the joy that is set before you, just as Jesus. You remember, the promise is that if you're faithful, if we suffer with him, if we faithfully lay down our lives in sacrifice that we will be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Obedience. That's the word, isn't it? We want to be obedient. When Jesus was baptized at Jordan, we learn that the heavens were opened unto him. What do we understand by that? The heavens were opened unto him. Well, at Jordan, when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him, didn't it? And Jesus, having a perfect mind, he had an understanding of the scriptures to a certain extent prior to coming to Jordan. He certainly had a perfect knowledge of what was in the scriptures at that time. But when the Holy Spirit came upon him, it was a spirit of enlightenment, wasn't it? It opened up the scriptures. It revealed what God had to say to him concerning God's will for him. And so, in the same way, brethren, to a lesser degree, however, because we certainly don't have the abilities or the talents of our Lord Jesus, but the heavens are opened up to you and to me. In Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 5 and 6, in fact, it speaks of this in this way. It sets us at the feet of Jesus because it's through the Holy Spirit that the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says that God has quickened us together with Christ, and he has raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're in the school of Christ. If we reflect back on the tabernacle, this is a picture of us as we're in the holy, the condition of spirit begetting. It's the Holy Spirit of God that reveals his word to us. It's only through the Holy Spirit that we can understand his plan. So you and I, brethren, have been inducted into the body of Christ. And we have been beheaded, figuratively speaking, in the sense that we've lost our own will. We've received a new head. And what's the new head? It's Christ, isn't it? He is our head now. And brethren, the body is one and has many members. We're no longer controlled by our own will, but God's will is our will. Not only individually, but collectively too, isn't it? And one member, nor as a group, can we ever come to the point where we can say, I have no need of thee. We have need of one another too. Remember Paul's words, where he uses the figure of the human body? The finger, the toe, the eye, they all have need of one another. Our body is not complete without each member, is it? So we, you and I, have entered into relationship with God, covenant relationship. Psalm 50 and 5 says it's a covenant by sacrifice. And we're going to be tested. We believe the words in Deuteronomy 13:3, while the words were spoken to the Israelites, they apply to you and to me too. The Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. We each must be proved and tested. Immortality is the goal. But we have to be proved to see whether we do love God supremely. Jesus loved God with all his heart, mind, and soul. And so, we too must prove to God that that is how we love him. It sounds easy. But these trials and testings, rest assured, will come upon each one of us. We will have trials where seemingly we're standing alone. But the Lord will be alongside us. Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Paul assures us that our Lord's grace is sufficient for each one of us in every time of need. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and this is the Diaglot translation we're going to read, he says that no trial has assailed you, and he's talking to you and to you and to each one of us here, no trial has assailed you except what belongs to man, and God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability. But with the trial will also direct the issue that you may be able to bear it. Those are encouraging words, aren't they? We heard a question this morning at the question meeting concerning the door being shut. And perhaps someone may approach you with the thought, and it'll be Satan behind it, if they do, but they might try to convince you that the door is shut. You might think, well, maybe it is too late to consecrate. Maybe the high calling is closed. But we don't have any scriptural evidence to support this. We know of none. But there's much evidence of spirit begettal. And this is an evidence that the door is not shut yet. And we don't have a question in our mind as to whether we are spirit begotten, because as Paul tells us, that his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And I wish we had time to go into this today more fully, concerning the witness of the Spirit, because it's important. So I would suggest, for, and it might be good for all of us, to review this in the volumes and in God's Word, as the volume points to it. On page 229 in the fifth volume, where the witness of the Spirit is discussed. And it's a faith builder as we study this. But then we know for a certainty that we are the sons of God. And this seed of doubt that Satan constantly tries to implant in our minds won't sway us. But better in conclusion, let us always remember that a part of God's will is that we meet together with those of like precious faith. And of course, we don't have to be forced into this if we really appreciate our opportunities and the position to which we have been called. We'll want to do it, won't we? Jesus promised that he would be in the midst of those who were so assembled. Those who were assembled in his name. And Paul wrote that we should forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And he gave us another encouraging bit of information here. He says that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. This is an evidence that we have been begotten by God's Holy Spirit, isn't it? This is one of the ways that we manifest our love for our brethren. And friends, then in conclusion, in the words of Paul once again, let us forget those things which are behind. Let us reach forth unto those things which are before and press down upon the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.